I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Reading there just three verses, 15 through 17 again, and then all of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning at verse 15. This is God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now over to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If only you knew my parents. How many of us have ever used that excuse to explain away or to minimize our patterns and practices of sin? It comes in several forms, really. If only you knew my parents, from whom I inherited these genes. I not only look like them, I act like them, and I can't help it. Or, My parents were the most influential models of behavior for me. And everything I am, I learned from them. They really messed me up. And now my life is basically a journey of recovery, learning how to avoid anything that triggers dark memories for me, or that remind me of the trauma I endured at their hands as I try really hard not to be that kind of parent to my children. If only you knew my parents and how badly they messed me up, you would understand why I do the things I do. If only you knew my parents is a very interesting excuse, really, because on the one hand, we recognize that genetics are a thing. We really are made in the image of our parents. And then we recognize that for most of us, our parents really were the most significant force in forming and shaping us into the people we have become, for good and for ill. And I do not for a moment want to minimize or deny that some of us have had truly bad parents who did truly bad things to us. Some of us learned by their bad example and were scarred by their bad behavior. When I conduct premarital counseling classes, I always ask this two-part question, which always leads to a very fruitful and even a bit of a fun discussion. As the starry-eyed couple sits across from me, I ask this: what are the qualities and the characteristics of your parents' marriage you would most like to emulate or duplicate in yours? And what are the qualities and characteristics of your parents' marriage you would most like to reject or repudiate as you begin this married life together? And even the youngest and the most starry-eyed couple can recognize the value of that kind of reflection. We know that our parents are significant models for us, again, for good and for ill. If only you knew my parents is also interesting as an excuse, says the pastor with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, because what happens when those same adults who blame their parents, who use this excuse to justify or to minimize their sin, what happens when they become parents themselves? And how long will it be before one of their children, ensnared in some kind of sin or difficult situation, comes knocking on the pastor's door for counseling, dusts off that same old line, and says, "If only you knew my parents." Well, as a matter of fact, I do. So maybe the better question to be asking today is this: how did it all start? And who and how will we break out of this cycle? At what point will we be able to say, in spite of my parents and because of my parents, not only am I like this, but I have a different way of looking at life, and I can respond with faith and trust in Christ, the one who set the perfect example and who is my older brother. If you're visiting with us today, or if you're just back from vacation, welcome or welcome back. We're in the early stages of a sermon series looking at what the Bible has to say about repentance in the life of a believer. And if repentance is concerned with outward behavioral change, but motivated by a spirit-worked inner transformation of mind and will and affections, if repentance is a concrete turning to God and away from all that which is contrary to God, aiming at the restoration of a right relationship with God, away from estrangement and alienation from God. And if that's what repentance is, how do we get there? Along the way, I am very interested in exploring with you the opposite of repentance. That is, to ask the questions, why are we so quick to minimize or rationalize away our sin rather than to own it or to confess it to God that He might forgive us? And relatedly, why are we, or how did we become, so creative at coming up with excuses for our sin? When we think about the wide range of excuses we offer, we will come to recognize that almost every one of them has some element of truth to it. So when Adam blamed Eve and Eve pointed her finger at the serpent, they were right in recognizing that those others had a role to play in their sin and in that story. So too, when we say, if only you knew my parents, we might rightly recognize the significance of genetics and parental influence. But if we were to trace it all the way back to our first parents, what we inherit from them, what we learn from them, are far worse than we could ever imagine. And we really do need help in breaking out of that cycle. We are unable to get away from that apart from divine intervention. It's going to take someone far greater than ourselves to break the cycle. Now, a few more preliminary things as we get going here. I have been convinced that the best way to discover what God has to say about repentance in the life of believers is not to limit ourselves to a word search, not to simply explore the variety of vocabulary in the Greek or Hebrew translated into the English as repent or repentance. Rather, I intend to have us look at the imagery and the metaphors and the stories and the larger context where repentance is in view, where returning to God is part of the story. And again, if you could imagine this sermon series as a house or constructing a house, the purpose of this morning's message is to lay a little bit more foundation and to start to put up pillars and posts that will define the walls. We're going to move through and beyond Genesis 3 because I'm interested again in not only setting some limits, not this but that, or not that but this, so that we can get down to the heart of it without being bringing other things into view that will be perhaps confusing or extraneous or maybe a good topic for another day. And so today what I want to do, and I promised you this last week to switch the image from building a house to being back at the pool. Last week we waded into Genesis 3 and I promised you that I would take you around to the other end and drop you in the deep end. Well, that's what we're going to do today. And here's how I want to do that for you. And I realize this is going to be a bit of an exercise and it's going to require a little bit of thinking and it's going to be perhaps even a challenge for you. But I do trust that this will pay off in the long run. I want to introduce to you today a handful of theological formulations that flow out of Genesis 3 and that provide, again, a kind of framework for understanding repentance through the rest of the Bible. I assure you that none of these terms will be on the quiz. You always like to hear that. But I can convey to you that when you get this, or even begin to get this, it will open up new vistas for you. It will help you to understand why repentance is necessary, why it's a worthwhile Christian discipline, and even what repentance actually is in the life of a believer. The first big word that forms a foundation to our understanding of repentance is the word covenant. Specifically, to distinguish between what has been called the covenant of works or covenant of life and the covenant of grace. Now hang with me for a moment, and this comes out of Genesis 3. Part of God, a significant part of God's purpose in creating this world and then in creating us to be at the pinnacle of creation, ruling over it in his place, creating Adam and Eve in his image, is that in that very act of creating them, he is establishing a relationship with humanity in which humanity might rightly know God, heartily love God, and live with God in eternal blessedness. God creates the world for his own glory, but it's also for our good. He wants to be in a relationship with us. That's what he did in creating Adam and Eve. By virtue of his act of creating them, he places them in relationship with him. And we've come to define or describe that relationship as a covenant. Clearly, it is a God-initiated relationship. Only God creates. But it involves a reciprocity, doesn't it? Adam and Eve are created to worship and glorify and magnify and serve and love and delight in the God who made them. And God promised to Adam eternal life with one condition, one stipulation. He was to live with perfect and personal obedience to that one simple command, not to eat of the one tree. And in Romans 5, we learn that Adam functions as a representative for us all. He is not only our first parent, he is from whom all humanity descends, but he is that representative head of that relationship. And that means for us that when Adam and Eve sinned, they violated that covenant relationship. And they made themselves and us in them incapable of fulfilling the conditions of the covenant, and therefore incapable of earning eternal life. Now that sounds rather ethereal, perhaps, or abstract, but get this point. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God promises to them eternal life in fellowship and communion with him based on that one command, that one stipulation. When they broke that command, everything goes to pot, we understand. The whole creation is groaning, we get from Romans 8. But in particular, the relationship between Adam and Eve and God is disrupted. So they hide from him. God comes to find them. Because Adam and Eve violated that command by which they could have had eternal life, we too are no longer able to earn that life. Throughout the sad story of Genesis 3, there are these glimmers of God's grace and good news, because God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And death, as we might have expected, does not come immediately. God even puts the angels at the head or at the doorway to the garden to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back and eating of the tree of life and living forever in their wretched condition. God doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't destroy the world. He doesn't start all over with a clean slate. But it does mean that that original arrangement between God and Adam and Eve, and with all humanity in them, that original arrangement ended. And this means that we are no longer able to earn God's favor or the reward of eternal life by virtue of our perfect personal obedience. Now, this seems obvious to us, but it's worth stating when we are heading onward toward the subject of repentance. Because we can sometimes live as if we are still functioning in that original relationship. Let me explain. We imagine that when we commit acts of sin, we fall out of God's favor. Or on the other hand, when we perform acts of obedience, we earn God's favor. And as long as we do less of the former and more of the latter, when we weigh them all up at the end, we hope that our good deeds outweigh our bad ones and that therefore God will find favor with us and accept us into his presence. Now, you have heard this before, so you're thinking, well, that's just dead wrong. But let me be even more specific. We think that if we read our Bibles and pray regularly and evangelize everyone, we somehow earn God's favor. But when we skip our devotions or miss our quiet time, we somehow fall out of God's favor, and the only way to get back in is to make up for those lost times by reading, I don't know, a whole book of the Bible or at least 4 or 5 or 6 chapters in one sitting. And we'll make up for it. Or we'll work a little harder. Or we'll throw ourselves into one or another outreach programs, and somehow that'll make up for our shortcomings. And then God will be pleased with us. My friends, that is covenant of works behavior, and that's not how it works. When Adam sinned, God comes with a promise in Genesis 3:15. He comes with a new covenant relationship. The one we've come to call the covenant of grace. The curse of the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. This is going to be a lifelong battle. But in the end, that serpent will crush the heel. But the Savior is going to crush, grind the head of the serpent into the dirt. We come to know this promise as it has worked out in history. It's only hinted at. I don't think Adam and Eve could have possibly imagined, first of all, that it would take thousands of years for it to unfold, or that it would take place in the coming of the Son of God into the world and in the person of Jesus Christ. But we have come to know that God's act of establishing a relationship with us is through his Son. And it's a relationship in which he now offers that eternal life and the blessedness of fellowship with him and salvation in Christ, who positively, in his own personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, has earned that life and, along with that, has paid the penalty and the curse for us. So that we now do receive the life he has earned for us in his death and in his resurrection. When we first receive Christ by faith, the very first time, we are probably convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. That leads us to repent to God of all of our sin. As we recognize God is holding out to us Jesus Christ as the one who has not only perfectly paid for our sins, but who's lived a perfectly obedient life. The one who has earned eternal blessedness and fellowship with God for us. And so we abandon our own efforts at salvation. We put our firm hope and trust and faith in him, and we receive him, and in him we receive all those benefits he's earned for us. And again, and here's the point, we do not live under the covenant of works. Our salvation is not dependent on our performance. But we live in this blessed arrangement of a covenant of grace with Christ at the center, and this is going to shape how we think about repentance in an ongoing way. Covenant of works, no. Covenant of grace, yes. Not that, but this. Now, let's lay over one other theological formulation that will also help. We will always need to keep in mind the distinction between justification and sanctification. And again, we're dealing with big words and in kind of abstract ways, but I hope this will help. We confess this morning that justification is an act of God. That is to be contrasted to sanctification, which is a work of God. Justification is an act of God whereby He pardons all of our sin. And He accounts us and accepts us as righteous in His sight. I can hardly stress this enough. If you're trusting in Christ, you stand before God in the courtroom, and He looks at you and does not see you as a sinner, but sees you as righteous in Christ. Hear that and embrace that. He counts you, He reckons you, He made you righteous in Christ. Jesus fully satisfies the debt, He satisfies the demands of God's law, His justice, all of that found their focus in Jesus. And all of those benefits He's now earned through His perfect obedience, through His suffering and death, through His glorious resurrection, all that becomes yours. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because your sin was transferred onto Jesus. And that's a life-transforming change in the way God looks at you. Not as sinners, but as righteous. And that's simply 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. Don't forget that. Hang on to that. But now set that over here for one second. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a work of God's free grace in you, whereby you are being renewed in your inner person. Your whole being being transformed into the image of Christ. You are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And this is the area now where we are trafficking in as we think about repentance. We're getting closer and closer to the target. Because there is that one-time, first-time repentance and act of faith. And it's associated with our conversion, where God transforms us and gives us new birth and unites us to Christ. But in sanctification, we are in a lifelong way. By the same working of the same Holy Spirit in us, who has united us to Christ and is applying His death and resurrection to us in a daily ongoing way so that we can die to sin and put it to death, that we can live to righteousness and become more like Christ. That's the change in behavior that we call repentance. Turning from, turning to, putting this to death, living in that. And it's what we do, catch this, as justified sinners living in the era of the covenant of grace. We are already declared righteous by God. Christ's righteousness has become ours. And now in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming more like Christ, that it involves turning from sin and turning to righteousness. It involves that change, that transformation, that ongoing, daily, renewed repentance. And what's happening there is we're changing with a, so it flows out of our inner being, our hearts. our minds are renewed, so we think differently about God. Our affections are renewed, so we long for, chase after different things than we once did. Our wills are transformed, so we now say no to those things we used to run to and do. Or we say yes to God's clearly revealed will for our lives. And it's hard to maybe capture which of these is the most challenging aspect of repentance, but I want to focus on one more today just to bring it home. We sometimes will ask the question, and we'll hear as an excuse coming up later, but I just can't. I don't have the willpower. I lack the ability. And so when we think about ourselves, not in the covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace, not dealing with justification, but with sanctification, the one more theological construct that will be helpful is what is called the fourfold state of man. Again, this will not be on the quiz, but if you get it, it'll be helpful. There was a man named Thomas Boston, theologian long dead, but he very helpfully put this together. And he's thinking about the human will, your ability, what you are able or desire, want, and will to do. Boston, following many others, divided up the human condition into four stages with respect to our volition or our will. The first state is Adam's state of innocency before the fall. And Boston will put it this way, Adam was able to sin. And we know that because he actually did, but he was able to sin. In our state of depravity into which we are born because Adam was our first parent, that is, before we are born again, before we come to Christ for the first time, we are not able not to sin. Adam, able to sin, in a state of depravity, we are not able not to sin. No one is righteous, Romans 3, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then comes the state of grace, once regenerated. When we become Christians, we enter a state of being where we are now able not to sin. One day, when Christ returns, we will enter that fourth state, that state of glory where we will not be able to sin. Let's try to put that all together again. It's hard. It's a little tricky. Adam was able to sin. In our state of depravity, we're not able not to sin. In our state of grace, we are able not to sin. In glory, we will not be able to sin. Repentance, we're dealing with that third state where you, no longer in the covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace, no longer simply justified, but now in terms of sanctification, are living in a state where you are actually, by the Spirit's power, able not to sin. And yet you do. And that's where repentance, the rubber of repentance, hits the road of your heart. Because you are no longer working to earn God's favor. He's accomplished that for you in Christ. You cannot do stuff that will earn you eternal life because Christ has earned it for you. But you are being transformed and to be made like Christ. You are able not to sin, and yet you do. And so that's where we deal with repentance. God's promise in the garden would mean many centuries of struggle. It will ultimately lead to God coming into this world in his Son. The Son who's going to face the devil in the wilderness, and then in the garden, and then on the cross. He's going to die the death Adam deserved. He's going to die the death you deserved in Adam and for your own sin. The snake is going to get a bite in at his heel, and he's going to grind the snake's head into the dust. The second Adam is going to suffer shame and humiliation as the guilt of our sin is placed on him. God is going to raise him up to glory and honor. The second Adam bears the sin and the guilt. He is going to hang naked on the cross with no covering, exposed to all, and yet God will turn his face away from him, is not going to come to find him, but will raise him from the dead, perfectly satisfied with his sacrifice. And so we are, as we come to Christ, we are transformed into the image of his Son. We are now invited to enter into his glorious presence in what is going to be a gloriously renewed creation in which Satan and everything associated with him will be banished. If only you knew my parents. Seems like such a good excuse. And there's some truth to it. But God breaks the cycle of inherited sin in the person of his Son, who now becomes yours, so that you, living in this new era, even as you have the ability not to sin and yet sometimes do, are able to go to God, to be welcomed by him. He already looks at you as righteous in his sight because of Christ. He receives you. He forgives you. He restores you into the fullness of the joy of experiencing the forgiveness of sins and those little victories that you get this side of glory while you wait until that time when you are not going to be able to sin ever again. All to God's glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, these are deep waters we confess and acknowledge readily. But we thank you that as we begin to pull this together a little bit in our minds, we're able now to turn our attention to understanding better what you would have us do when we repent and the glorious grace you hold out to us in Christ as we apprehend your mercy to us in him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. And now we thank you too that we are able to be fed and nourished and fortified for our struggle. We pray it in Christ's name. We all say together, amen.